It's a joy and privilege to be with you today, especially to be able to open up God's Word together. And both morning and evening, I want us to look forward and to look up. And so this morning, I want us to look at the hope of heaven, and this afternoon, the glory of heaven. So in that light, I'd invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 7 through to the end of the chapter, but our focus will be on verses 16 to 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Hear the word of God. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Here are our verses. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's just bow in prayer again. Almighty God, as we come to your life-giving word now, we plead with you that you would speak to us through it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I wonder if you've ever heard that phrase, you are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Unbiblical nonsense. How often do you think about eternity? How often should we think about eternity? On your future eternal destiny. These verses in 2 Corinthians are a great starting point in showing us how we should consider such a subject and how to apply that future reality to today, to now. With God's help, I want us to look at a number of passages and a number of other things to encourage us today to consistently look beyond what we are experiencing right now. To look at the circumstances that we have in this fallen world, to see the big picture, to see what is coming and what practical help that is to believers in Christ. So I want to show you that being heavenly minded makes you the most earthly good. Verse 16 as a therefore at the beginning of it. And so we need to acknowledge that these three verses are resting on other truths, many of which we read, and so we need to look even further backwards than the context that I gave you. In verse 1 in the passage, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians not to lose heart. Don't be downhearted, he's telling them. And then he builds his case and tells them why that's the case. And he tells them how they should feel and react instead. He gives them reasons why they shouldn't grow weary. He talks of the undeserved mercy of God. He talks of the privilege and benefits of what we are called to do. Our status. We're told how to live. We're told to be Christ-like. He tells them of the glory of God as another motivation. And then we get to our verses, verses 16, 17, and 18. You must remember here that Paul is writing to believers, a group of Christians in Greece. And he puts the troubles of these believers and of all future believers, this word is for us too. He puts it in true perspective. And as usual, the Bible gives us reality. It sets our expectations correctly. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is encouraging us to stop and think and consider reality. Consider a number of contrasts. Go on, he's saying. Have a think. Meditate on these things. Dwell, dig deep. And so that's what we're attempting to do, and that's healthy for us to do that. But even as we glance over these three verses, you can immediately see jumping out the contrasts that Paul is making. You just glance across verse 16, you have the outward and the inward. And then another in the two words he uses, perishing or wasting, and then compared to renewing. And then verse 17, light and momentary compared with eternal, affliction and troubles compared with glory, or contrasted. And then verse 18, you've got the seen and the not seen, the temporary and the eternal. Paul is reasoning with us. He wants us to open our eyes or lift our eyes from the position we are currently in on one side of this comparison equation. And that's where we come to our first of three points this morning. And the first is this, the reality of life. The reality of life in a fallen world. It's one side of the contrast. Look again at our three verses. This isn't theologically difficult. It's plain to see. Paul shows us our mortality, our weakness. We're perishing, we're wasting away. Could be destroyed. It could be translated, we are being destroyed. Verse 16, it talks of the affliction. Verse 17, he talks of this life, that it's a reality, that it's difficult, and that shouldn't be minimized. It talks of things in verse 18 that may seem desperate to us. Reality in this fallen world. But he also talks of these things being transient. You even look before our verses, where he never denies the negative side of this difficult life. Earlier in the chapter, we're earthen vessels or jars of clay in verse 7. We're afflicted or hard-pressed and perplexed in verse 8. Persecuted, struck down, forsaken, verse 9. We carry the death of Jesus in our bodies, as we read in verse 10. Given over to death, verse 11. Death is at work, verse 12. All before we get to our three verses. And then if we were to look ahead, perhaps into chapter 6, more troubles. They're hard. And actually, Paul has experienced many of these, hasn't he? Famously in chapter 11, verses 23 to 33, he goes through a whole list of what he has been through: beatings, shipwrecks, imprisonment, robbers, cold, hunger, because he followed Christ. He's well aware of all the hardship. He's experienced it. And he still has to experience it. And yet doesn't allow us or the Corinthians to be downcast. So many troubles. That was his experience. But you see, he sees these troubles as an opportunity. You see, we're being refined in the fire like gold through these things. These troubles help us to maintain that eternal perspective that we need every day. But we often fail to keep this at the forefront of our minds. And so this temporary compared to eternal mindset makes us reflect also on what Christ went through. All the troubles that he had in his humiliation. It should make us humble. It should make us a witness to others. It should make us give all glory to God as we endure. One study Bible I have had a very helpful note here pointing to Christ, and it encourages us. It says, when we are momentarily afflicted, We are certain that we will not be crushed because Jesus was crushed on our behalf. When we are persecuted, we know that God will not forsake us because Jesus was forsaken in our place. When we experience death, we need not fear, for we know that we will experience resurrection life because Jesus bore the penalty of death on our behalf. Jesus relates to us in all of these things, and we have other biblical examples too, of course we do, of persecution, but remaining faithful. Hebrews 11 motivates us. Those in church history motivate us. All sustained with the help of our ever faithful God. Now, don't get me wrong. These momentary light afflictions, as it's put here, may be very difficult providences. It's reality in life. Very weighty matters. The point is that they are not that they are light and easy. The point here is the relative comparison. With the blessings that we have now in Christ and with what is to come for you, believer. When you put your affliction in the scale on the one side, it may be incredibly heavy. But when you then look at the other side of the scale, containing your eternal reward and the fact that as believers we have not received what we deserve in death and hell. I guarantee you, you come and talk to me 200 years from today. And I suspect you'll remember, because in eternity you won't have as bad a memory as you do now. 200 years from now, come and find me, not all at once, and you'll agree with this passage. You'll see clearly the comparison that despite what you have been through, what you are going through, and what you may go through in the providence of God, you will conclude, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? From Genesis 18. That's wonderful, but what about today? I'm in the middle of this right now. How does it help me today? Well, it absolutely helps you to look up from the mire and set your eyes on Christ, on his promises, on the blessings of the reality of your future. You can get so caught up in the here and now that you lose sight of the certainty of your destiny, believer. And Paul tells you that you need to focus on the inward and the unseen. When you look at the language here, it talks of what is seen and unseen. It's speaking of what we can see already and what we still have to come, but it's just as certain. And often we look down at our circumstances, or we feel that ache and pain, and it can have that effect of bringing you down. James 1:2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? Get through it? Well, maybe I can do that. See the benefits, as we've just explained? Okay, I can understand that. But consider it all joy? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, tells the people he's writing to there about the fiery ordeals. Don't be surprised by them. They will come. It's for your testing, Peter tells them. But you see, he then goes on to tell them that they're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And then he says, keep on rejoicing because of that, because of the glory that is to come, his glory, that you may rejoice with exultation, he says. We see the example of Christ in affliction, and yet he was the ultimate example of joy, and we must strive for that Christ-likeness. It's a witness to God's power and glory in our lives that we're able to continue, that we're able to be joyful even in the midst of all the difficulty that we find in this fallen and pressurizing and difficult world. And all the glory goes to God because of that. As one commentator puts it, talking of the Christian, he says, as his outward life conforms ever more closely to the crucified Christ, his inward life conforms ever more closely to the glorified Christ. All of these things drive us to him, or should. I was reading about a lady called Florence Chadwick
back in the 1950s. A number of commentators use her story here. So I tried to dig a little bit deeper and find the primary source. She was a record-breaking marathon swimmer. She swam the English Channel a number of times, first woman to do it in both directions. But on July 4th, 1952, she attempted to swim from Catalina Island, just off the west coast of America, back to the Californian coast. People in boats next to her with rifles to keep the sharks away. And after 16 hours in the fog and the cold, she gave up. She found out afterwards that she was less than half a mile from the shore. And she said to a reporter, "Look, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen land, I know I could have made it." Mm-hmm. She couldn't see the goal because of the fog. Her eyes were down, looking at her current reality. Are you growing old? Do you feel old? I do. I'm 45. Many of us have seen our loved ones grow old. And we need the right mindset we find here when we ourselves get older as we witness the same in others, those we know and love. You see, the unbeliever has this realism in life too. This ticking clock with the word mortality written on it in front of their faces all the time. Even if they deny it. They don't want to think about what will happen after they die. And that's the reality of life, you see, for them, but with no hope ahead. Even worse ahead. This is as good as it gets for them. The just punishment for their sin and rebellion against God for all eternity. But praise God for the believer, those in Christ by faith alone, through by grace alone, through faith alone. This visible world is passing away. As Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, he was discouraged and hurt. He knew his own mortality, but because he knew the truth and he knew what he was doing was the will of God, he did not lose heart or give up. He had that eternal perspective in the middle of all he went through, knowing that whatever temporary things came his way, they'll pass. They'll be done one day. The temporal will be replaced by a glory that will never fade away, as Peter tells us. An eternal glory in Christ. That's our first point. The reality of life. And now, for the believer, this affliction is contrasted with glory. And so we find in our second point, the relief of eternity. The relief of eternity. And this is where we're instructed to look up, look ahead, look to the antidote. Because as Christians, we don't live like those who have no hope. Remember, he's writing to Christians. And this isn't a contrast between heaven and hell here. Or being a Christian and not being a Christian. Now, those are legitimate comparisons. Many other places of Scripture do that, but not here. No, this is a comparison for the Christian. And only the Christian between this life and the next life. Now, there are places in Scripture that tell us that our afflictions here are good for us. Romans 5, for example, it talks about our tribulations, that they bring about perseverance and character and hope and all the other things through the Holy Spirit. So certainly don't miss that truth. But the point in our verses is the comparison between our difficulties now and the relief ahead, primarily in eternity, and though there are blessings now. Look back again at those verses, setting the foundation, the context, the reality that we considered, that hard, difficult reality in our first point. But then we don't miss the second point where he rebalances the scale or puts something heavier in the other side of the scale where he sets our expectations straight. You remember those earthen vessels, those jars of clay? Well, that's where the treasure is stored. In verse 8, yes, we're afflicted, but then it tells us that we're not crushed and perplexed, not driven to despair, it says. Verse 9, yes, we're persecuted, but he tells us we're not forsaken. He tells us we're struck down, but not destroyed. In verse 10, we have the phrase that we carry the death of Jesus around in our bodies, but it's with a purpose, so that the life of Christ might be manifested. In verse 11, it's absolutely true that we're given over to death, but why? Again, so the life of Jesus is manifested in us. And then in verse 12, death is at work, but it points to life. All of these are fleeting, momentary experiences contrasted with permanent and eternal promises. We know, we understand the picture of short-term pain for long-term gain. That's why you choose to buy better quality stuff sometimes. It lasts longer, has benefits that eventually pay off, and you're willing to pay more. It makes sense. Or think about when you need to get an injection. If you have kids, you'll understand it. What do? My little girl's called Amy, and you sit her down and you say, Amy, this is good for you. It'll make you better, or it'll keep you from illness. Or if you just sit here and get this, I'll buy you ice cream later. Now, those are completely inadequate, but you get the picture. Whatever we endure here, we need to grasp that it is worth it to the infinite degree. We can therefore endure it and pay it because our eyes are ahead. Our eyes are up. We don't seek permanency here. Our life happiness is not dependent on the ups and downs of the financial markets or the ups and downs of your human relationships, but rather treasures in heaven that can never be taken away. Look again at verse 16. He repeats the exhortation from the start of the chapter in verse 1. Do not lose heart. Why? We see that it's a fact that the outward man was perishing or wasting away. The reality is that we have an inward man and an outward man. And for those in whom God is at work, the inward man, the inward self, is being renewed day by day. We might be over the hill, progressively speeding up, but exponentially and progressively improving, growing, renewing spiritually. Does it matter if the outer husk is not what it was? As long as the inner core, the real you, the eternal you, is growing in maturity, being transformed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what's important. There's a contrast here to the world. You see, the people we should have pity for are those whose outward being is perishing and whose inward nature is also withering away. They're dead. There are dying people all around us. Those are the people we should be spreading the gospel of hope to. And this inner renewal doesn't need to wait until we die or when Jesus comes again. No, we have tastes of eternity, tastes, glimpses of heaven, even now in the midst of decay. I was reminded yesterday, speaking to Mr. and Mrs. Dennett, Tony and Christine, that in my old church in Yorkshire, there was a dear old lady called Pat who developed Parkinson's disease. And we witnessed her outward body wasting away. She was at every meeting. And I spoke on these verses at a short devotional Wednesday evening prayer meeting for 5 minutes or so. And bless her, I could see that she'd fallen asleep. And she came up to me after the meeting with tears streaming down her face. Real effort to come and speak to me. And she was so apologetic that she'd fallen asleep. So disappointed that it had happened, because this was one of her favourite passages of scripture. And she was desperate to hear the message. But she just couldn't hold on. And then she proceeded to tell me about the passage for about 20 minutes. Why it meant so much to her as she saw herself deteriorate. She was full of hope. She was looking beyond this light momentary affliction in relative terms to eternity. She'd had a difficult life, the tragic loss of a daughter. But you see, I know where Pat is today. And it's all gone. All the pain, all the tears, all the frustration of becoming weaker and weaker. This is real hope, you see. This is the reality of the relief of eternity.
Look again at verse 17. He talks of, on the one hand, our light affliction and a present affliction, as we saw, and on the other hand, a more exceeding or eternal weight of glory. You see, it's a comparison between a trivial weight and something that outweighs it by so far, it's embarrassing to even compare the two. You can picture that large pair of scales, and you put your affliction, which actually right now you think is enormous because it's right there. But on the other side, you place the glory that God promises to all of his children. This is light. It is as insubstantial as a feather. But he makes a second comparison, not so much the size or the weight, but the duration. You see that? The tribulation is brief and fleeting, but for a moment. The glory is lasting. The splendor and the joy are eternal, never ceasing. It's not just speaking of the relief for the Christian from what we experience here. It's so much more. Yes, we're taken from this sinful, fallen world, but we're given in boundless abundance. We'll no longer perish, no longer waste away or decay. See, it's not just stopping the process of decay. That's wonderful, but it doesn't stop there. He tells us of the complete renewal of things that we currently don't see that we will see. Verse 18, it tells us that we need to look to the unseen and eternal rather than the temporal things that we can see right now. It's a temporary versus eternal picture here that we need to fix our eyes on. We've just seen the Olympics, haven't we? And you saw those archers, or someone on a gun range with a clear-eyed focus on the target, regardless of everything else going on around them. But what we are laser-focused on, you see, can't be seen fully right now. Looking past the visible. Our eyes have limitations. Until just a few years ago, we couldn't see much of the galaxy that we live in. Now we have telescopes in space, and those beautiful constellations, they've always been there. But we're among the first to see them with human eyes. The word there is scopio. You can hear the English in there, can't you? Scope. It's to examine, it's to consider with a critical eye to determine its worth. And Paul knew that the hardships he endured were really quite small when he intently looked, when he examined. He knew that those things won't last very long in comparison to how long he would enjoy God's presence, the immeasurably great glory that will last forever. And you need the eyes of faith to see that. A believer's hope is not in this world. It is in Christ. Hebrews 11:1 talks of faith being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. But it's coming. Full clarity is coming. The veil will be taken away. And Paul is encouraging these Corinthians to live by faith and not by sight. That will help us to think and to see straight. But these Corinthians were taking their eyes off this world. They were being encouraged to do that, to put their eyes on Christ, on the Almighty, the one who possesses all power, that will bring joys that will last forever. It's often refreshing and wonderful to contemplate the eternity that awaits people if they believe. Puts everything in perspective. You have the contrasts again of the bad to the immeasurably good, the momentary to the eternal, the troubles to glory, the wasting away to the renewing, and others that we find. And we as believers fall on the positive side of every one of those statements. And that hope, that reality, that certainty helps us to live today.
that we're being prepared through these troubles for eternal glory. In fact, paradoxically, it's almost feels as though Paul has the mindset that the more trials we have, the better. It's to our eternal benefit. And the comparisons don't stop at the end of chapter 4. These division chapter divisions are man-made, even if they're helpful. No, in chapter 5, you can see tents compared to a building from God. You've got the earthly and the heavenly. Then in the next verses, you've got being naked and being clothed. And then verse 4, you've got being mortal and life and arguably others. Paul is doing this again and again. Well, now we come to our final point. We've seen the reality of life on the one hand. We've seen the relief of eternity. And now I hit a problem. Often I struggle to come up with headings that match. Alliteration. It's not the be-all and end-all. It helps us remember things. Well, with the final point, I have way too many options. The rescue, the redeeming, the restoration, the result, the resurrection, the revival of Christ. All of them fit, not just because they start with the letter R, but because of their meaning. Let's go with the rescue of Christ. See, Paul is talking about being transformed to become more Christ-like from glory to glory. And actually further on in the chapter, he talks about this dark world and Christ being the solution, bringing light and grace. There's so much in this passage. It's multiple sermons. But it's interesting in verse 7 onwards, talking more specifically about these afflictions and persecutions. It's very explicit. And he focuses on Christ and our link with him in his death and resurrection. Then in verse 14, he refers to his resurrection and ours. We will be raised, we will be brought into the presence of God through Christ's work. And how this grace, this is spreading to more and more people. Then all glory is to God. And he points to the comparison that we have that is built on this context. The foundation of Christ's work is everything here. And God's glory in the midst of these difficulties. This whole passage is about Christ, because of Christ. He is the source of everything. He's the reason, the fountain, the victor, the conqueror. And in our verses, he's not mentioned explicitly in verses 16, 17, and 18. But he's there implicitly. He's clearly part of the eternal weight of glory, beyond all comparison. You see, there's a danger in much of what I've said this morning. I've compared this difficult life of Christians to the hope that we Christians have in eternity. I've compared the positives and the negatives. And often Christianity is presented like that. And Christians can slip into the mindset, I'm saved from hell. I'm going to heaven, which is far better. And it is. But that's me focused. We need to be Christ-focused. This is all because of Christ, rooted in him. And you see in verse 15 where this results in giving thanks to God. We must avoid loving the world and its fleeting pleasures so that we can fix our attention, fix our affections on Jesus, in whom we have true and eternal riches. See, verse 14 points to his second coming. And it's remarkable to think about how often the scriptures talk about this hope of Christ and his return. And therefore, meditating on it and setting our hearts on that helps us as we live in these difficult times. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul again writing to a different church. And these people are grieving. And so Paul is wanting to comfort them and remind them that we don't grieve as people who have no hope. We do have a glorious hope because Jesus is returning. Then he goes into what Jesus Christ's return is going to be like. in that chapter in 1 Thessalonians 4, and he talks of him descending from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and those rising and us who are alive being caught up together with them in the clouds, meeting the Lord in the air, he tells us. And then he tells them it's a permanent place. We will always be with the Lord. And so he's encouraging them to look beyond where they are now in their grief. We're going to be with the Lord forever. And he finishes that little paragraph by saying, therefore, encourage, or therefore, comfort one another with these words. These truths have present tense applications. Revelation 21 is something we'll look at a little bit this evening. And he talks about Christ coming again, the new heavens and the new earth. And John the Apostle has the curtains of heaven pulled back. And he's allowing him to look into what it's like. And he recounts, and we know about the phrases that we have there about wiping away every tear, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. And he tells them that he's making all things new. These are wonderful truths. This is what we have to look forward to as believers. This is one side of the scales that we're thinking about. He'll make all things new in a million ways. He'll gather what's scattered. He'll rebuild what's been broken. He'll restore what's been destroyed. He'll put right what's wrong with his glorious creation. All because of Christ. All because of his finished work. And this is the future reality of what happens when Christ returns. C.S. Lewis is an interesting character. When he says something great, it's wonderful. When he says something bad, it's terrible. So we pick and choose what he says, but there are some insights that he has that are very helpful. He says, the coming of Christ for Christians is like getting to the end of the story and realizing that it was only the beginning of the real story, that all of our life in this world and all of our adventures has only been the cover and the title page. And now at last, we are beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And the scriptures encourage us and command us and exhort us, instruct us to think about Christ returning, making everything new again. Meditate on this reality. Set your minds and hearts on it and live in the light of it, understanding that even death in this life is only the beginning, not the end. Meditating on Jesus and his return and eternity empowers us through suffering. Listen to commentator Matthew Henry. He says, prospects of eternal glory keep believers from fainting under troubles. They knew that Christ was raised and that his resurrection was an assurance of theirs. The hope of this resurrection will encourage in a suffering day and set us above the fear of death. Paul bangs the same drum, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. They were suffering. But he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We know Paul is going to be martyred. He has so much more to go through here. He's done this calculation. He's thought through Christ returning, and he's come to this conclusion. He's meditated on this, and he's decided or realized that it's all worth it because Jesus is coming and will make all things new. Peter in 1 Peter 1:6, he admits that we'll be distressed by various trials for a little while. It's a reality. But then he talks to the suffering church, and he talks about the living hope through the resurrected Christ. And he points to an inheritance. You remember the words, don't you? It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It won't fade away. It's reserved. It's certain. And living through these various trials, not being distressed by them, is an evidence of faith.
Peter is pointing them and us to our inheritance. We are heirs. It's coming. It's being prepared. It's secure. And that fact encourages you to persevere through whatever is happening to you. It can't be taken away. We also remember what Peter went through. I heard it put this way. I don't remember where. Someone said, the sufferings we walk through here and now are not caves, but a tunnel. There's light at the end of a tunnel, you see. There's hope for us, and these biblical writers, and therefore God himself presents to us this hope of Jesus Christ, this certainty of his return, which then helps us through the suffering. And so we've seen the reality of life, we've seen the relief of eternity, and we've seen the rescue of Christ. Let's round up our thoughts this morning. You see, the context of this passage is that Paul and his colleagues would never give up or be cast down because they knew the truth. That was their foundation. They didn't just know the truth, but they know personally the God of that truth. They know the power of that God, you see. And even though the things of this life, their bodies were deteriorating, moving daily towards death, their spirits, in contrast, that inward man was being renewed every day. We become increasingly Christ-like, hinting at or pointing out what we will be one day. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, doesn't it, that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. You see, the hardships of Paul's ministry were real. Your hardships are real. And they were having their effect on Paul, but he didn't complain about how much he was giving up in order to preach the gospel. Instead, he knew that every trouble, every hardship, every difficulty endured for Christ's sake was making him spiritually new. An opportunity to mature in the faith. And he and we may get downhearted at times, but it will never result in defeat. We are frail. But believer, your God has limitless power and will never let you go. His promises never fail and never change. Charles Spurgeon says that our afflictions are light in many different ways. He says they're light compared to other people. They're light compared to what we deserve. They're light compared to the afflictions of Christ. They're light compared to the blessings and privileges we enjoy, not least forgiveness, he says. It's light when we consider what it leads to. Not just glory, but also the refining effect it has on our lives, even today. He says this, we may well say that no affliction weighs more than a gnat resting on an elephant, when the Lord's upholding grace is sweetly manifested to our soul in times of perplexity, anxiety, and pain. John Calvin was a pastor and theologian during the Reformation in Switzerland. And his view of heaven and his meditations on heaven empowered him to live out his faith daily and to shepherd God's people daily. It's practically useful, of earthly use today. And he wrote many letters. We have records of letters he wrote to rulers and royalty and religious leaders. He wrote to Oliver Cromwell and Martin Luther, but also many normal people as well, not just the high and lofty. And there was one woman who was married to a leader in the French Reformation, and her husband had been martyred because of declaring Christ. And she'd written to John Calvin, telling him about some illnesses that she had. And this is what Calvin said to her in his reply. Afflictions should serve as medicine to purge us, to remove what is superfluous. We ought to learn from our physical afflictions, in whatever form they may come, listen to this, to live every day with one foot raised,
ready for our departure into the presence of God when he sees fit. So I ask you, do you live every day with one foot lifted ever so deftly off the ground, in constant alert, anxious expectation of that moment when you will take that small step and depart this world and enter into the splendor of heaven, into the presence of God himself? Do you live with one foot raised? To put this in context, Calvin here is not just a theoretical theologian. He lived through hard times. He was of great earthly use, living with one foot raised, looking to the hope that he had personally in Christ, in eternity, in heaven. He suffered many physical ailments, and he managed to view them as light momentary afflictions by looking to the unseen, by considering the incomparably greater weight of eternal glory that awaited him and the blessings that he had every day, even in the midst of this present suffering and affliction that wasn't pointless, that wasn't in vain. To the contrary, in God's hand, all of these things work an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. That's to be our constant mindset as Christians, living as always ready to leave, always ready for when our Lord returns. As Christians, we are to be the people whose lives are shaped by always having one foot raised, not hanging on to this world. Is there anything that's stopping you living like that? Are you treasuring the trinkets of this world on the one hand, or Christ above all other things? Think about Christ. Think about the hope ahead. Dwell deeply on these truths, on these contrasts. Meditate. Consider, let go of everything else. We should be ready to witness. We should be treasuring the right things. That will make us stand out from the world. We should even treasure the souls of men generally, specifically of those that we love, and bringing this message to them too. But you see, there are two sides of that coin. I was addressing the believer and their attitude to unbelievers, but there is a message here for those who are not Christians. Even though this passage is directed to Christians, it brings to mind those who do not have this hope. Is that you? Matthew 24, 44 compels you urgently. It says, for this reason, and it's referring to not knowing when Christ is coming, for this reason you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. My friend, Christ is the only way for you to have this hope. The only way for you to be saved from your sin is through this Savior. Because right now, you are deteriorating and it's downhill for all eternity. You need this glorious Savior. Christian, are you living your life ready for eternity? Do you have that eternal focus? Do you have that heavenly mindedness you should have so that you are useful on earth while God chooses to keep you here? Look ahead to the glorious hope you have and live your life with one foot raised to God's glory. It's a mindset to live by. Do everything with expectation, joy-filled hope, anticipation of the heavenly life ahead. Oh, friends, absolutely be heavenly minded. Cultivate it, long for it, strive for it, anticipate it, live like it. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for the certainty of the hope that we have through the finished work of our dear Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that as believers, we would lift our eyes, that we'll meditate on these truths, these realities, that our thinking will be straight, even in the depths and depravity of a fallen world. Help us, Lord, to always look to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to always look to what he has achieved for us, all by grace.
Help us to worship and adore and praise him. And help us, Lord, to live as we should, as long as you choose to keep us here. But Lord, we cry out to you for those who do not have this hope. We pray, Heavenly Father, that even this day there would be rejoicing in heaven over a sinner saved. That you in your power would come down and transform hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. And that, Lord, we'd be able to rejoice for all eternity with those people with us as fellow believers. Lord, encourage us and bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.